I want to read with you this morning from Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, reading from verse 1. I want to read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, beginning verse 1, chapter 5 in Acts. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard and what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these events. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart and to mine. It wasn't a great deal of time before this that the Lord Jesus offered up his life on the cross, coming to the end of his earthly life and ministry. He died, he was raised, he appeared after his resurrection in many different places, before many different people. And then when he ascended to heaven itself and the Holy Spirit was given out at Pentecost, that was the beginning of the New Testament church. Those were the beginning of the days of grace, in contrast to the law, the days when those who came to know Jesus Christ, and radically, and thousands were coming to know Christ, those were the days of the formation of what we call the New Testament church. And there was lots of things had to be worked out. What were the leading doctrines? What were the pillars of their faith? And sometimes we take that for granted. And you'll only unearth a lot of that if you happen to be fortunate enough to study early church history. And you discover all the different doctrines and the things that mattered to them, the things that were really important. And so as the church evolved, they were learning to worship together, learning to consolidate the teaching and mission and reaching out. And it was very healthy. Very difficult, very healthy, not an easy time. And at that time, many of those who came to Christ, they didn't have a lot. They weren't wealthy. And some of them, many of them, even because they came to Christ, lost their jobs. And there was persecution right from the word go. And so Christians then learned to share what they had with other Christians. And so you discover in the previous chapter here, we read at the tail end of the previous chapter, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And that was quite a common principle, where they would sacrifice their own possessions to share with others who weren't as fortunate as themselves. And our present story here really is a continuation of that same practice. The church growing rapidly. It had just faced its first persecution from without, out with the church. And now, Satan never likes to see a church prosper. He never likes to see a church blessed. He never likes to see a church grow. And so he now attempts to disrupt the church from within. And so, really two main thoughts this morning. We want to look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and then to look at the consequences of that and the judgment of God. Now, here in the church, there are two people, probably well known, well respected within the church. They had witnessed God at work in many ways. They had seen many people come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen miracles of the body. They had witnessed tremendous togetherness and fellowship. And probably, and I speculate, probably when you would consider Ananias and Sapphira, you would think within the church they were a very spiritual couple. They were part of the soul and the meat of the church. In a sense, they must have been to do what they did. But Satan saw this couple and their intentions. He's already attacked the church from without with the persecution of Peter and John, and they're put in prison, and then they're released and told, right, be silent. Don't preach this message anymore. So now Satan's ploy is to attack from within. One of his most effective strategies. It has been suggested that in any ship, mutiny can be more effective than a hole in the hull, where the devil seeks to work and disrupt from within. And he does it in many, many different ways. Having said that, I think sometimes if we sort of spiritualize that, a hole in the hull in a church is not a bad thing, because it calls all hands on deck. So it can have its plus factors as well, having the hole in the hull syndrome. However, Satan is always wont to reduce the power, the fellowship, the effectiveness of any congregation. Here's the way in which he attempts to do this here. You see, Ananias may have been well impressed by the generosity of others, in particular Barnabas. Look on and see, look at the sacrifice they made. Perhaps even a great deal was made of them. However, Ananias and Sapphira thought, hey, this would be a good thing to do. Now, whether their motives were pure or otherwise, we don't really know. But in like fashion, they sold their property with a view to give it to the church. But the minute they take that decision, the minute they let that kind of dwell in their mind, Satan, he tempts them and he tests them to do something to rob the church and them of this blessing. And what happens is, we read here in verse 3, Satan has so filled your hearts. Their intentions were honourable. Their intentions were good. But instead of giving all that they received, they planned together to keep part of the proceeds for themselves. Of course, we're told here, there was no compulsion either to sell or to give it all to the church anyway. It was simply their decision. Nobody said, you've got to sell. Nobody said, you've got to give it all. But that was their decision. So what was wrong here? What was wrong? In what ways had they yielded to temptation? Well, you see, their sin was simply this. Their sin was that of hypocrisy. It was that of deceit. It was that of insincerity. They schemed together to allow the church to think that they were giving everything. And that was their sin. There was pride and self-interest here. There was the temptation to want a reputation. So they sell the property. They give so much to the church. They let the church, so they think that that's all that they got. But it wasn't. They kept back part. And that was their sin, and that was a very great sin. They wanted the church to get a good impression of them, an impression that simply was not true. And there's a great danger in this principle here, whether it's about money or land or whatever. The Lord sees what we really are. He sees all things. But oh, the danger of hypocrisy and allowing others to think something that's not quite true. They wanted the church to get a good impression of them. A wee bit like when the Lord Jesus writes to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. The allegation there to that church was, you have a reputation, but you're dead. Listen, there are many people in Christian service who have a reputation, but that does not mean that they are godly in heart and soul and mind, let me tell you. It may just be that they're good performers. And that can happen within the local church too, a reputation. These people probably had a good testimony, but here they slipped up and they enter into hypocrisy. This was a serious sin because it was premeditated. It was planned. Ananias and Sapphira discussed it among themselves. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part. And it wasn't just the money. It was the principle, because they were robbing God. Whatever we're engaged in, whether it's a local ministry or a public ministry, or something that's totally unseen, when it's ordained by self, it brings glory to self. And it robs God of glory. Because God has gifted his church with gifts and talents and abilities, but they're to be used for his glory and for the building up of the church. And when that eventually develops, and it does happen at times, and Satan tempts for the self-reputation, then there's great danger, because glory comes to self and not to God. Here, this was a great, great danger. They were robbing God. Now, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he declared war on hypocrisy. He accused the teachers, the religious teachers at that time, and the Pharisees of being, and I quote, blind fools, snakes, and hypocrites. Everything is done for men to see. They do not practice what they preach. What a great danger to indulge or engage in anything that robs God of his glory. And Jesus saw fit to expose these religious teachers, these Pharisees, the ones who said they had the law and they had righteousness, but they were far, far from it. At times they would even whiten their faces and ruin their cheeks as though they had been fasting for excessive periods, just to let other people think they were holy and they were close to God, but nothing was further from the truth. The word hypocrite really simply means play actor. What a terrible allegation for any of God's children to be termed as play actors, just pretending. In this chapter here, we know it's a serious business, because Jesus uses the word hypocrisy 6 times. And he refers to these people as blind fools. Why are they blind fools? Because they didn't even recognize their own hypocrisy. They didn't even recognize their own hypocrisy. And so, with Ananias and Sapphira, in their deceit, insincerity, and hypocrisy, there were 3 serious sins. Let me briefly mention them to you. First of all, they sinned against God. We read in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, we can make a pretense between each other. We can make spiritual boasts. We can say anything we want, do anything we want. We can create whatever impression we want to create. But let's never forget, God sees everything. Absolutely everything. And one day, everything will be exposed. You see, all sin is first and foremost a sin against God. I've mentioned that here before. All sin is first and foremost against God. Now, the prodigal son, when he went away to spent all that he had, that he got from his father and had sinned and so on, he sat down one day, and we read that when he came to his senses, Luke 15, he came to his senses, and he's working out what he's going to say in his mind, and he says, I'm going to go back to my father, and here's what I'm going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now do you see who comes first? First of all, he sins against heaven. Then he recognizes sinning against his father. Now when King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he compounded that by arranging the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in battle, having him placed in the front line so he'd be killed. And the sin was compounded, and eventually David in Psalm 51, he repents deeply of his sin. And the words he uses are these. Here's what he says. He doesn't say, Bathsheba, I have sinned against you. Uriah, I have sinned against you. He says this, speaking to God. He says, against you, and you only have I sinned. Sin is a serious business because it's first and foremost against God. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira, they really lied to the church. They sinned against the church. And that's their second sin we'll look at in a second. But firstly, it's against God. Joseph too, when he is tempted by Potiphar's wife and accused falsely of rape and put in prison, when Joseph digs in his heels, as it were, and does not yield to temptation, he says, how could I sin against God? Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ had the same mentality today. Oh, that you and I would think that way. How can we sin against God? And so they sinned against God. Secondly, they sinned against the church. They presented a gift to the church that was false. They wanted men to think well of them. And the words used, put on the show before men. To put on a show before men, but their hearts were not in unison. And God finds no pleasure in those who treat his church like this. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 4 and verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knew the truth. And thirdly, they sinned by holding back. And that's a principle and a practice that can run through all our Christian lives. I wonder, in our giving of time, of talent, and of financial resources, I wonder if we've actually ever given what we couldn't afford. Have we ever given what we couldn't afford? That's quite a challenge. So often Christians give out of their abundance. So often Christians give out of their what they have and what they work out. That's what we can afford to do. But I wonder if we've ever given, whether it's finance or of our time. Are we always saying we're too busy? No, we can't do it. We're too busy. Have we ever given what is sacrificial? They sin by holding back. You and I can sin by holding back. Has our giving really affected our lives, our lifestyle? Do you know what? If it hasn't, it's not sacrifice. It's living according to the letter of the law. And that's shame on many of us, but that's the simple truth. Even the old covenant speaks of tithing, let alone under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They sinned by holding back in a manner that indicated their commitment to the Lord was not wholehearted. And when we do this, we rob God. We rob God when we do not offer our all to him. You see, I believe as Christians, when we offer our everything to Christ, our time, our talents, and all our resources, and I mean all our resources, when that happens, it's easier to release it because we think it's God's anyway. I'm only giving what God has given me. You see? And it tells us where we really are with God. God's people Israel were quite similar to Ananias and Sapphira at times, because the prophet Malachi, penning words penning God's word, said, "Will a man rob God?" says the prophet. "Will a man rob God?" Yet God says, "You rob me. You sniff at me. You turn up your nose. You do not bring your whole tithe into the storehouse." And so Ananias had sinned in these ways. He had sinned against God. They had sinned against the church, and they sinned by holding back. Secondly, let's look at the judgment of God and the reaction of the people in this story. And I find this whole story very challenging once again. Most of us know the story. I find it an enormous challenge as to where we are with God in many aspects of life and living. But here we have the judgment of God and the reaction of the people. Ananias and Sapphira met with the wrath of God. There is no record of their repentance or any sense of regret. Now, at first glance, you would have to think that their punishment seems rather harsh. And I don't think it's unnatural to think that way. I think that when I first read this story, I undoubtedly thought the punishment was rather harsh. I think even when I read it today, it would seem at face value, perhaps the punishment's rather harsh. So why did God mete out his wrath, his anger, his punishment in this way? Why did this happen? Well, we have to remember these were the early days in the New Testament church. And men and women had to understand the heart, the mind of God, and the seriousness of sin. On the one hand, their punishment may have seemed harsh. Yet I believe God used this situation to teach the early church that he would not tolerate the sin of deception. It wasn't just a broadside earlier on. This was a full-blown hit. God is doing something here amidst this church for the first time that tells them how serious sin really is, and hypocrisy and deception and insincerity. I'm sure, like myself, when we often read the Old Testament and we discover that there were times when God annihilated tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, heathen, godless people, who worshipped false idols, false God. And God often in battle wiped them out. Men, women and children. Now I have to tell you, I can't understand that. Taking on board the grace and the majesty and the might of God and the absolute sinfulness of man, I still can't understand with it. But that probably tells me how little I understand the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of taking a stand against God. And one day when we stand with Christ in glory, only then we'll understand something of real purity and the genuine seriousness of sin and discover anew really what Christ did for us on the cross. Really what he did for us. How often when we meditate on the cross does it break our hearts? Maybe never. We may get a bit emotional at times, but how often does it break our hearts? Perhaps because we don't understand the seriousness of this. And in the Old Testament, that's the only conclusion I can come up with. God wanted men at that time to see the seriousness of sin and the folly of living a life without him, a life without God. God does not want his church to have any part in hypocrisy and deceit. On the contrary, he wants us to be holy and blameless in his sight. For he's paid such a great price with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the cross of Christ reminds us of God's gracious way of avoiding judgment for sin. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our hypocrisy. Christ died for our deceits. Christ died for our self-image. Christ died for our self-righteousness. Christ died for it. It's a death that took place. But it's more than that. It's the death of the pure, sinless, holy Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin. All the very worst that you and I know about ourselves, Jesus Christ took upon himself. You see, God does not let sin go free. We need to remember that as we consider him as a gracious God. God does not let sin off the hook. Indeed, he brought judgment on sin, and he did so through the death of his Son on the cross. That's where the judgment was carried out. And that, on the one hand, is both wonderful, wonderful and awesome, and yet on the other should break our hearts to think that one could love us even unto death. And Scripture in all the New Testament wants men and women to understand the seriousness of sin, that sin creates a breach between us and God. To the New Testament Christians in Ephesus, Paul says, we have been reconciled, we have been reunited through the blood of the Lord Jesus. It was no small thing for God to provide an ever-flowing fountain of forgiveness so that men and women may repent, believe, and experience God's cleansing. I'm reading a book at the minute that I find, it's not a heavy book, I'm an American, it's very, very challenging. And it's dealing with a lot of scriptural principles. For example, the parable of the sower. If we take the statistics from that, we discover that out of four people who supposedly come to know Christ, one is found to be going on. And of the masses that mention the name of Christ and say they've followed Jesus over the year, it's a very small minority that actually go on. And that's actually true. And I've known as a pastor for many years people who've came and made decisions, but I've often said after it, I'm not seeing a lot of evidence that they're really in Christ. And that's quite a challenge indeed. And in this little book that I'm reading, it speaks about too often the gospel of, do you want a wonderful life? Do you want to be happy? Do you want your problems fixed? Do you want this to be dealt with? Too often that's the gospel that's preached. And whilst those principles may include someone, you know, benefiting in that way when they come to Christ, the point the author is making is, how many people actually come to Christ because their hearts are broken for their own sin? And they see in God one who gave his own Son for their sin. How often do we see and hear of genuine repentance where people are broken? And he does make the point. If we preach the gospel only of a wonderful life and a new beginning and filling of the emptiness, etc., 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 almost every other world faith can preach the same message. But the fact remains, the uniqueness about the gospel of Christ is that we have sinned and Christ died for our sins. I'm not sure. I hope it doesn't sound old-fashioned. You know what? If it does, it does. I'm not sure that message is preached today. And I don't mean with harshness, but I mean with love and grace. Because otherwise we deceive those who listen. We lead them astray and we let them fall into a trap of a false conversion that never produces much at all. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So the judgment of God. Now notice finally the reaction of the people here. In verse 11 we read, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now there's two classes of people mentioned here. Believers and unbelievers. Those who believed, those who followed Christ, those who hadn't. Those around, in a sense, those out with the church. But notice here that great fear seized them both. When the church saw this happening, they were in a state of godly and holy fear. For believers, it was a fear of grieving God, of grieving the Holy Spirit. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, we're told here in verse 3. It was a fresh realization of how much God hates sin. The whole church were in fear. this fresh realization. May God's people and you and I learn from this story the need to be pure and without hypocrisy, the need for genuine humility. Otherwise, there can be no rich fellowship between God and man. To the unbeliever, it was a fear of God's judgment. When they saw what had happened, it was a fear of God's judgment, God's holiness. Hebrews 10:31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is both a brave and yet a foolish man or woman who dares to face God without the experience of salvation. And the fact remains, you and I, whether we like it or not, will one day face God. It's not something we can decide on. One day we will stand before God and we will be called to give an account of our lives, of our faith, of our walk. That's a certainty. One day we will stand before God. And unless men and women come to the cross of Christ and see him through the eyes of faith, dying for them, for their sin, for their unrighteousness, there is only one thing awaits, and that's God's judgment. And no one preached that message more than Christ himself. He even gives us a picture of the church in life. He speaks about the harvest that's already there, and the wheat and the tares are growing together. If you like, the Christian and the non-Christian, almost gathering together at times for supposed worship and so on. It's all happening, but one day there's going to be a separation. One day the wheat and the tares will be separated. At this moment in time, we have a picture too of the sheep and the goats. And they all look so similar and they do many of the same things and there's no great distinction at times. But one day, there'll be a separation of sheep and goats. Sometimes we may think this theology is a wee bit hard, but I don't think so. No one warned us more about the deceitfulness and the hypocrisy of sin than the Lord Jesus himself. And to see ourselves as God sees us and to live in the light of that. Well, that God might help us by his Spirit to see ourselves as we really are. That's a kind of dreadful thought at times. You know what other folks think of you in this church. You know whether they heap praise upon you or testify about you in lots of good ways. But only you and I know truly what's in our hearts at times. The sins for which Christ died. There is no reason for pride or egotism or self-exaltation. But there's a great wide door that we all need to enter, and the word above it is humility. When we get a true sense of knowing ourselves and understanding all that Christ has done for us. Trust the Lord will bless his word to your heart and mine.